There we are. That's perfect. Shall we bow our heads? And we're going to get into this very interesting section of Scripture. I'm really excited about it, actually. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord God, we need your help right now to understand your word. We come to it just confessing that we don't know much. But you are able to tell us the good news that you have for us. You are able to grow us and to make us alive. And it is for this reason that we have hope. We pray now that you would open our minds to what is a beautiful passage, one of the most important in the entire Bible, where we're going to go when we've run out of our own ways and we have nothing. We come to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So I have a younger brother, and when he was a teenager, I think I was in college, and he was a young teenager, the parents went to the beach for camping. Okay, so they went camping at the beach. And so you have your tents, and then you had a table where they set out the food. And then he had been swimming in the water and really enjoying that, and he'd become parched. And so he came back onto the beach, and there on the table was a glass of liquid, which he assumed was water. And so my brother is characterized by not to just go for it, right? And so he grabs this glass of water, he's parched, and he just downs it in one go. And as he drinks it, he notices that it has a funny taste. What's this? And then someone says, oh no, that was pure ammonium. Okay, that was pure ammonium. We put those out to kill the flies. Okay, so the flies would land in it, drink it, thinking it's water, and then they would die. And so now my brother is sitting there going, oh no, I've just drank a lethal amount of ammonia. In one go, I'm done for, I'm doomed. He became very despondent and very, very worried. Actually, the entire family was worried with him. That's how I remember my brother. No, just teasing. He was okay. He was okay. At this moment, the person who had put the ammonium out came back, and perhaps that person should have thought twice before putting ammonium in a glass that looks like every other glass and not marking it any other way and just putting it where young people could get their hands on it. But he said, oh, not to worry. It is highly acidic, but we can counteract that acidity with some bases. Let's find some alkyne things and we can save your life. And so they went and they grabbed milk and yogurt and vegetables and salt. And he ate it all, and actually, after all of this, he was completely fine. He didn't have to do one thing more. He didn't even got to go to the hospital. So he went from terror to, I'm going to die, to elation. I've been saved in joy. And as we continue our time in the book of Romans, I'm hoping that we'll move now from terror. I'm going to die. Something is wrong. I can't fix the brokenness in my soul. I look around and everyone else is dying too. This world is messed up. This world is broken. This world is irretrievably and shockingly wrong, and I'm part of the problem. We'll go from that to hope and joy and freedom in this offer of Christ. Now what we have before us are some of the most important words in the Bible. The Bible is all important, but these are really, really important words. They are gold. The whole world could hang on these words, and it would not give. So we're going to take it piece by piece, slowly. And you might be forgiven for thinking this is going to kind of be dry theology. It's not. This is about you. This accurately describes your story of being apart from Christ and without hope and being a sinner and having that nagging conscience to perhaps learning that you are loved and you are wanted and that Christ has done everything for you and that you can come into life and come into hope and to live. But it also describes every single person, the darkness of humanity. If you look around and you say, it's never been this messed up, God says that's because it's a terrible, messed up world, and it's because it's full of sin, and I want to help. And I have good news. Big ideas for you this morning. Jesus is the good news of his death and resurrection. It's the only recourse for our failure. Jesus, the good news of his death and resurrection is the only recourse. He's the only source that we can go to for our failure. So I want to answer, I'm going to ask four questions that I think come from this text, and we'll look at the answers. So number one, what has changed and why is this so exciting? Number two, how does God save us exactly? Number three, in what manner does he go about saving us? And then number four, why does he choose to save us like this? Okay, so we'll see how those all transpire. Let's give it a go. So first, what has changed and why is it so exciting? God has done something entirely different and new from what we were doing that was failing and not working. And this is going to give us hope. If you feel like at the end of the day, I am a failure. Well, now, what will God do? What will God do? Chapter 3, we're in verse 21 before us. Chapter 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jewish and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. Okay? So I want us to focus on those words, but now apart. But now apart. And what this means is that we're in a distinctively new spot. We're about to radically depart from all the stuff that has happened so far. And so what happened before, we ask? Chapters, it's been three chapters in the book of Romans so far, and it is filled with judgment and wrath and anger, and this wrath and anger and righteous judgment that God is exhibiting, he's exhibiting on everybody. Nobody is free from it. And so first we have the amoral person, someone who says, I don't even care about God. And God judges that person and says, stop suppressing the truth of my existence. But then we have someone who says, I'm a moral person, I'm a good person. And God says, no, you're not. You do this, you do that, you fail the test. And then finally, we have the religious so-and-sos, the people that go to church. And to them too, God's own fan club. God goes to his own fan club and he says, you are all a failing lot as well. Right? And so nobody gets out of here looking innocent. Every single person is a sinner. Every single person has a problem. And we can look at people and say, that person has a worse problem than me. Maybe, but you got problem enough. Maybe, but you're not innocent. Every single last one of us, according to Paul, is a sinner. And we all are going to be judged. Now, this is interesting. There is an endless history. If you look at what people do, they all do the same thing, which is they say, I'm a good person. I'm going to try to be good. I'm going to try to, you know, do what is right. And God will take that, they say. God will receive that. And God says, no, I will not. I will not be receiving it because, you know what, not only are you had a good moment here, but you also got a lot of bad. I see the whole picture. And the whole picture is that you're a sinner. And God says, actually, there's a particular way that he demonstrates that we're all under sin. And that way is death. If you look around, you notice how all people are dying. The Bible says that is because all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Okay? And so that's pretty gloomy. That's pretty despondent. It's like all humanity has drank of a poison, as it were. And now we are feeling terrorized by our incoming death. I knew a lady once, and she had a dream, and she asked me what the dream meant. And she said, in my dream, I had stabbed myself, and I was bleeding to death, and I was waiting to die. And then she looked out, and she saw a beautiful figure. That was Jesus. But I want to just focus on that first part. We've all stabbed ourselves. We're all dying. We're all in trouble. We're all in need. Now, apart from that, but now, apart from that, God will give us a righteousness of his own. You do not have a righteousness. You're not good enough, but God wants to help you by giving you something that is completely unearned. You don't have to earn it. He says, I'll just send Jesus. And so this righteousness is totally apart from our righteousness. And that's the important idea. Here's man's unrighteousness. Now God is going to give us a different righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from him, the righteousness of God. And he places this over our guilty life like clothing that clothes us. It covers our shame. And so an illustration, I want you to imagine that you've been invited to the poshest and the most wonderful and the most famous wedding the 10 years of either side of your life. This is the biggest one. You've been invited. And so you go to your wardrobe and you pick out the most expensive thing that you've ever bought, or perhaps you go and you buy something that you've never ever conceived of wearing. It's so expensive. But you show up at the door and you hear someone say, "No way you're coming in with that drab lot on. No way." And you look, and there is the groom, or if you're a woman, there is the bride. And the bride says, "Come with me right now. Come with me right now." And they usher you into a room, and it's their wardrobe. And they open up their wardrobe, and they pick out something, and they say, "You can wear this." And it's dazzling, and it's beautiful, and it's their own. It's their own righteousness. And then you put it on, and then you're accepted. You go there because you wear someone else's righteousness. That is what God wants to do for us. Isn't that good? Why would you say no to that? Isn't that weird? Who would say no to wearing the righteousness of Christ? Well, lots of people do. Look, God is publicly displaying the message. He is sending out the message. He loves us, and he wants us to know that he is willing to cover all of our mistakes. So let's just stop with the game of thinking we're good enough as is. Now Paul says, the law and the prophecies, the prophets, testify to this. And what this means is that Torah, the first five books, or everybody remember the first five books of the Bible are called Torah. Torah and then the rest of the Old Testament, they're not meant to be standalone documents that, you know, you just, that this is all you need. They all do one thing, which is to demonstrate that what we need is to be saved by God. That's what their purpose is. It's like the Old Testament is a treasure map. And on the treasure map, there's the treasure that you can go and find. And if you go and you find that treasure using the map, the treasure is Christ. That's what you end up with. It's all meant to drive us towards Jesus. We're going to see this as we continue on with this sermon. But everything in the Old Testament, and when we go in a few weeks and look at the Bible, we're going to see that the Bible, the whole message of it is all to drive us to God's throne of grace to receive what he would offer us. It's not meant to be a standalone, and it's certainly not a list that if you do it, God is going to be happy with you. Okay, it's something different. But look, it says this gift of righteousness is for all those who have faith. They have faith. It is by faith. And so this wonderful thing that Jesus has done for you doesn't really apply if you don't receive it, believe it, act on it. Say, "This is mine. I believe that Jesus has died for me. I believe that I am loved. I believe that he rose again to defeat my sin." If you don't have a faith, a personal faith in Jesus, the idea that you're going to get his grace and righteousness is not true. Okay? You will not get it. You get it when you put your trust in the man who died for you. You don't receive it when you reject that. You say, "Oh, but I'm a good person." Then you will have none of that grace. It doesn't auto-apply. And look, it says this gift of righteousness is for all the Jewish people and the nations around them, every single group of people. And it says that's because all sinned, and because all sinned, all get to benefit from salvation, okay? That's how it works. If you imagine debt forgiveness, let's say there's a debt forgiveness program. It is required that you admit you have a debt. That's how it works. You don't get the debt forgiveness if you don't have something that you have to pay back. In God's eyes, we all owe. And so we're all available for this wonderful salvation that he is going to offer. So let's just sum this first point. Apart from anything that we do, God has brought us a clothing of righteousness. We will be accepted by what Jesus has done for us. That is, if we believe in him. This is good news. If you don't feel like it's good news now, wait until you do something really bad. And in that moment that you're in the middle of that sin, think, what if I were right now in front of God? And I know he would say, you cannot come in here. And then realize that Jesus has paid for that and that you can walk out clean. Christ Jesus, our only recourse. Second question, how precisely does God save us? God saves us by taking our debt that we owe to him on himself. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. So, notice it says all have sinned. And what it means is that there are some people out there that are scoundrel murderers. Hopefully that's not you. There are some people out there that are mostly saints. Hopefully that is you. But it doesn't matter if you're a saint, because every saint is a little sinner. Okay, they all fail. That's the idea. No matter who you are, you've done something to break God's rules, to fall short of his glory. And so some people have very little righteousness of their own. It's like they're in the deepest mine in a mud pit. They have nothing. And then other people, they have like a mountain of righteousness, and they're at the top of this mountain. But nobody can reach up and touch the stars, okay? We all fall short. Imagine that you're walking along a path and there is a river and you think, I can make it across this river. Well, some people just trip as they're trying to get over the river and they fall face first in the middle of it, okay? And then some people make it halfway. And then some people just almost make it. They're at the very corner. But you know what? They all fall in the river. That's the idea. We all fall short. They're all in the water. And so God sees this, and he wants to give us something for free by his grace. Let's just translate. Free, is it's the same word, gift. God wants to give you a gift. And, you know, who says, I deserve this gift? A gift is a gift, okay? A gift is a gift. You don't do anything to deserve it. Think about, we don't merit what we get. Harry and William, Prince Harry and Prince William, where did they go to a university? Anybody know? Eton! I'd sure like to go to Eton. That's amazing! Do you think they got in there on their own merits? Did they? No, they didn't. They got in by grace. They got in by grace, and this is the way that you and I get in too. It is an act of grace. Why? Why do they get in? Because they are loved. I hope you hear this. Grace, when it says grace here, you feel God's love for you. He's looking down. He's saying, you can't do anything for yourselves, but I love you. And so I will take care of this. Well, it was free for you, but it was costly for God. It was not free for God. And so the word here that tells us that it was extremely costly, what's going to happen here, is the word redemption. What do you guys think of? When you redeem a ticket, what are we talking about? You're paying for it. If you redeem a ticket, you're going to pay. And so this money is talking about, it's actually talking about the price of money so that you could buy a slave out of slavery. That's the terminology here. The price of money to take a slave and say, I'm going to make you free. The amount that you have to pay the slave master so that they can then walk free. God's like, I will pay that. And so remember, there's a parable that Jesus has. Matthew 18, you can read about it. There's a man who owes $1 trillion. Okay, that's actually about $3 trillion is it would be the equivalent in the story. There's a man, he owes $3 trillion. And he goes to his master unable to pay, and he says, Master, I can pay you back. And the audience would have laughed. There's no way that guy's ever going to pay. If you think of Elon Musk, okay, he has he's the richest man at the moment. And he has 1/100th of a trillion, okay? There's no way he's ever going to pay it back. And the master, in grace, he forgives. But the punchline to the story is he's going to make somebody pay. And the somebody that he makes pay is himself, okay? It's Jesus. He's going to make Jesus pay. And Jesus is going to die the grueling, horrible death that you deserve for your sins. That's the punchline, that he is going to die for what you deserve to have happen to you. And so this is a crazy thought. You owed God, and so God makes himself pay for your debt. And why would anyone do that? And the answer is to show you what love is. To show you that you are really loved. To show you that he cares so much for you that he gives what is most precious to him on your behalf. Some of you are thinking, this is what's going on. You're angry with God. You're angry with God. You look at your life and you say, you have shortchanged me, God. God has given everything for you in Jesus. He hasn't shortchanged you. He has laid down his life in Christ for you. He has paid the absolute highest price that could be paid for you. Christ Jesus, our only recourse. A third question, in what manner does God save us? In a manner that is perfectly consistent with everything that he has promised. Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his patience or forbearance, he had passed over or left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Kind of some confusing terms there. Let's work through it. There are two festivals that are the big festivals in Judaism, okay? The big festivals. And those two festivals, who knows what they are besides David? Anybody know? Passover and Yom Kippur. Those are the two big festivals, and they are both being referenced here in this passage. And what it's saying is that those festivals were really not the point. Those festivals were to point to the act that Jesus was going to do on our behalf. And so let's just talk about this. The first one, it says that Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement. And it's talking about the atonement that occurs on Yom Kippur. So if you want to know what Yom Kippur is, it's this one day every year. Here's what would happen. Everyone would go home and they would fast all day. They would eat nothing and they would spend their time repenting of their unconfessed sins. They would spend time repenting of all that they had done wrong for that year. And at the same time, one person would not go home, and that was the high priest. And the high priest would go to the temple and he would take an animal and he would slaughter that animal for the sins of the whole nation. He would take the blood of that animal and he would go into the Holy of Holies, into the very place that God dwells, and he would sprinkle that blood on the ark and on the incense, okay? And that image would be, I will forgive them. I will forgive them. This innocent substitute has died for them. In fact, it was called, the innocent substitute was called a scapegoat. And there was another animal that represented Israel. So there was one animal that was the scapegoat, and then there's the other animal that represents Israel. And the one that represents Israel goes free, and the scapegoat dies. Okay, so it dies in the people's place. And they would do this every single year, and God would say, I would forgive you. Now, here's a punchline. That doesn't really save anybody from their sins, okay? It is just a picture. It's a picture, and the picture is something is going to have to die for you. And actually, it turns out that it's someone is going to have to die for you. Jesus is the scapegoat. He takes the punishment for us. He is the animal that dies in our place. Well, the human, right? A human sinned, and so a human is going to have to die. Jesus, his blood cleanses you, and you are accepted by God because of what he did for you. All right, another one. It says, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed, but actually you could translate, in his forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. And that reminds us of the festival of Passover, okay? What happens during Passover? Passover commemorates, it's the final sign that God gave the Egyptians. Remember, the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites, and God sent Moses, and the last sign was, if you do not listen to me, Pharaoh, every firstborn in Egypt is going to die. Okay, and then he tells the Israelites, if you don't want to lose your firstborns, here's what you do. You're going to take a lamb, you're going to slaughter it, you're going to put its blood on the lintel and the sides of your doorposts, okay? And the angel of death will pass through, and everywhere where he sees the blood, he will pass by that house. He will pass by that house. Now, I just want you to think about how crazy that story is by itself. What in the world does it mean? That you, this lamb is not going to be able to take away the sins of everybody in that house. It all points to the Lamb of God who was slain, whose blood takes away the sins of the world. Did you guys know that Jesus died during Passover? And he was called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Passover is nothing unless it describes Jesus. Yom Kippur is nothing unless it describes Jesus. And the Old Testament is all pointing to Jesus. That's the point. We are not good enough that he gives us rules. We break them. And then he says, it's okay because I have a sacrifice for you. And the sacrifice is the Messiah Jesus, who is the Lord. It's all pointing to him. And then here where it says he had passed over the sins previously committed, the idea actually is that all of this is just a holdover until the Messiah comes. That when people sinned in the past, the way that they got forgiven, I know that they sacrificed some animals, but that didn't forgive their sins. God was looking forward to the day when Christ would die for them. It all points to him, okay? Christ Jesus, our only recourse. Last question, what is his purpose in saving us like this? This is really important. He just wants us to know who he is. He wants to show you the truth of his character. Verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Those who have faith in Jesus. So, interesting, God is perfectly loving. He couldn't be more loving than he is, but he's also perfectly just. He couldn't be more righteous than he is. But this is a problem, you see. How does God love people who are very unjust? What in the world is going to happen here? If he's so loving and so merciful and so forgiving, how is he going to hang out with people who do all sorts of evil and wrong things? How will he ever be in their presence? And the answer is the cross. For in the cross, the wrath of God that he has for your sin is satisfied as he punishes Jesus on your behalf. The wrath of God is poured out in Jesus, and his justice is satisfied, but his love is also satisfied because he has loved you so much that he has given what is most important to him for you. In the cross, we see the beating heart of God displayed in crystal clarity. We see who he is, righteousness and love meet perfectly. Exodus 34:6, speaking of who God is. Okay, this is in Torah. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, which one is it? Are you loving and forgiving, or do you punish injustice? God says both. God says Jesus. Right? That's what is happening. The story in the Old Testament is, let me reveal to you who I am. And who am I? I am the one who would lay down my life for your sins because I am perfectly just. And I would lay down my life for your sins because I love you more than you can possibly imagine. And it all comes together perfectly in the Messiah, in Jesus. So that's our message. Christ Jesus, our only recourse. Have you put your trust on Jesus, or are you trying to win God's favor? Those are the two options that you have. Or you could have another option, which is I don't care. We'll see how that goes. But those are your two options. Trust in yourself. Trust in your own righteousness. Find out you fail. Or put your trust in what Jesus did for you because you are loved. Put your faith in him. Repent of your sins, put your hope in him, and live. We're going to take communion in a few moments, and this will be a perfect moment for you to say, I put my faith in Jesus, not in what I've done. Let's take a moment to pray. So this is an amazing passage.